Two Lord's Days ago, we launched into a series of studies on the Ten Commandments. And in our first study, we saw that the role of the law of God in the Christian life is one of the most important issues facing the church today. We also saw that at this time, the law of God and its relevance for the Christian is a relatively neglected subject in the church today. So neglect, coupled with pervasive ignorance, warrants our giving fresh attention to the whole subject of the law of God and its application to the Christian. As we approach our subject, there are several introductory matters that we want to look into first, rather than just plunging into the preface or plunging into the first commandment. There are a number of introductory items we're going to be looking at over several weeks. And tonight we're going to take up the first one. This is going to occupy us all evening, and that is the designation of the Ten Commandments. The designation of the Ten Commandments. And our concern here is with the various terms and expressions that are used in the Bible to refer to the Ten Commandments, and also the various terms and expressions that are used in theology. Only one, actually, but we're going to be looking at the designation of the Ten Commandments in the Bible and also in theology. So let's start with the first of these, the designation of the Ten Commandments in Scripture. The term Ten Commandments is found three places in the Old Testament. The first is Exodus 34. So let's turn there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. Exodus 34, verse 28. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the second time that the Ten Commandments have been inscribed on stone tablets. The first time was in Exodus 24. You don't need to turn there, but it's Exodus 24 and verse 12. I can just read the text. There we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." And so Moses goes up and he's there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the conclusion of that time, which isn't till Exodus 31, Moses first goes up in Exodus 24, but then in Exodus 31, at the conclusion of that time, verse 18, we read, "When the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." So just tuck that away, written by the finger of God. What was written on these stone tablets was inscribed there by God himself. And what's interesting about this is that the first time Moses received the Ten Commandments, they're not called the Ten Commandments. But the second time, this account in Exodus 34:28, the second time, they're designated there as the Ten Commandments. Now, you know the account. No sooner, going back to the first time Moses received these laws, no sooner did Moses come down from the mountain, but his eyes and his ears were met with the sights and the sounds of Israel's unfaithfulness and their defection from Jehovah and their plunge into idolatry. The people had made a golden calf, and they were worshiping it with dancing and celebration. And you remember that when Moses saw it, he took those stone tablets and he threw them down and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And then we read on in the account that some 3,000 idolaters were put to death on that occasion. And then Moses made intercession for the people. And then he went up Mount Sinai once again to receive the law from God a second time. Let's turn to Exodus 34. We'll break into the narrative in Exodus 34. And if you look at verse 1 of Exodus 34, we read there that the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones." And then he says, "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." The Lord says, "I will write them." And then if you just visually just look at chapter 34, in the rest of chapter 34, additional laws are given. I think it's from about verse 11 onward. Additional stipulations are given. What the Lord does here is he formally renews the covenant that's been broken, and then he brings added obligations. More laws are stipulated in the remainder of chapter 34. And then we come to the verse that we read earlier, 28. Let's read verses 27 and 28 together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, at first sight, it might seem like Moses wrote the words on the tablets. But remember, the Lord said that he would write them. And the parallel account in Deuteronomy 9 and 10 confirms that the Lord himself wrote these words this time, just like the first time. You might wonder, where am I going with all this? Well, because I know somebody out there is going to say, aha, the Lord said he would write them, and it looks like Moses wrote them in verse 28 of Exodus 34. So just hang with me. Deuteronomy 9. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 9. And here we have a parallel account. Remember that Moses is now on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan. This is just before the people are going to go in and cross over into Canaan. And you remember how Moses recounts the history of the people before they cross over into Canaan. And so we break in to Moses' account in Deuteronomy 9 and look at verse 9. Moses tells them, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God." There it is again. "And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Now look at verse 15. "So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire." What a sight! The mountain's burning with fire. "And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you indeed had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Verse 26. "I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" And then chapter 10, verse 1. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments." This is the third time it appears in the Old Testament. We'll come back to this text later. But he says, he wrote, Moses says, the Lord wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So Deuteronomy 9 and 10 give us a clear picture of what happened. It's a very nice, concise, clear account of what happened. Now, back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And let's look at verse 27 again. The Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words." Moses was supposed to write something down, wasn't he? And then verse 28, he's there with the Lord. And then somebody, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. In the Hebrew, It doesn't say, it doesn't specify the subject. We must assume it's the Lord, not Moses. So what words did Moses write down? And you pick up the commentaries and there's all different ideas about this. Just as I read that, this, it seems obvious to me that Moses, at the very least, is writing down these added stipulations here in chapter 34. Because on the renewal of the covenant, when he formally renews it, he gives added laws here in chapter 34. At the very least, Moses is writing these down. So he writes them down as he's commanded, and whatever, however you take it, in any case, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God, both the first time and the second time. So this is the first place, first of three occurrences of the term Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:28. The second reference is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So again, here Moses is recounting the history to the people. They're on the plains of Moab. This is Deuteronomy. He recounts the history of the people, the history of the nation once again. And interestingly, he mentions the Ten Commandments here. And it's in the very next chapter, as Moses gives the recap of history, Deuteronomy 5, what do we find there recapped? The Ten Commandments. So they're given in Exodus 20, and then many years later, there in Moab, in Deuteronomy, Moses recounts them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So again, we see here from this text that these Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. That's two references. Now, the third reference, as I said before, is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4. You don't need to turn there. We were just there a moment ago. I'll read it again. It says, "The Lord wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which he had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." So we've got these three references, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 10. In each of these places, these Ten Commandments we're studying, they are designated as the Asarah Dabarim, the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words. The Greek Bible, which is the Septuagint, translates this Hebrew expression, Deka Logoi. Deka, guess what that means in Greek? Guess, Deka, ten. And logoi, logos, singular, logoi is plural. Greg knows of logoi, ten words. Deka logoi. And that's been translated into the English, Decalogue. That's why we call it that. So this is the most basic designation of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. In addition to this, we find the Ten Commandments referred to in the Bible very simply as the law. So first designation of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue. Second designation, we find them called the Law. Let's turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Ten Words are also called the Law. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law does Paul have in mind? Well, he tells us what law in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, in defining what he means by the law, he takes four of the Ten Commandments, the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth, in that order. And then he groups these four commandments together with other unnamed commandments, and he calls them the law, and there, he says they're summed up in the words of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And he's thinking there of these commandments. So in Paul's mind, love is expressed in obedience to the law. It's expressed in keeping the commandments of God. And he calls these commandments of God the law. James does a similar thing. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 8 to 12. James 2 verses 8 through 12. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, he calls it the royal law here, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's Leviticus 19:18. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And then James gives an example. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. There he calls it the law of liberty. So here James does a similar thing as what Paul does. James takes the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment in that order. He understands them to be the law. And he summarizes them, he says they're summarized, in terms of the words Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this New Testament designation of the commandments, the Ten Commandments as the law, is an example of synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech, right? Trinity Christian School teachers? It's a figure of speech in which sometimes it can be the parts used for the whole, but in this case, it's the whole used for the part. We use synecdoche all the time in athletics. New York thrashed Boston. Well, does that mean the whole city thrashed another whole city? No, it's talking about teams that represents those cities. That's an example of synecdoche. Or the U.S. won an Olympic gold medal. Well, the whole country didn't win. Everybody in the whole country didn't win a gold medal. It's a team or maybe a particular athlete representing our country. Other examples of synecdoche. The Pentagon issued this statement. Well, the building didn't issue it. It was some generals, a few generals connected with the military. They issued a statement. If I ask you, how's the world treating you? I don't really mean how's the whole world treating you. It's a figure of speech. I'm not thinking of absolutely everyone in the world. In the same way, the term law is used to refer to the Ten Commandments. Actually, the term law is much broader than the Ten Commandments. But sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the law. So that's another way that the Ten Commandments are designated in the Bible. Another way that the Ten Commandments are designated, sometimes they're called the testimony. And we've seen this in some of the passages we've looked at. Exodus 31 verse 18. You can just listen to me read it because I think we've already turned to these passages and read, or at least read most of them. When the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now again here, the Ten Commandments are explicitly identified here as the testimony. Same thing in Exodus 32:15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. So what does this mean? The Ten Commandments as a testimony. Why are they called a testimony? Well, they are a testimony about God Himself. They're a testimony about God's purpose. They are a testimony about God's will. They're a testimony in the sense that they were a continual reminder to Israel of many different things. Not only of God's moral will for them, it was a revelation of God's will for them, but also, for example, of their deliverance from Egypt, right? I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. Every time they would be read, they would be reminded that the Lord is their deliverer. That's a testimony to them. They would be reminded of his creation of the world. Every time they read that fourth commandment, they would be reminded that the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's a testimony to them. They would be reminded of God's providential care for them just in the reading of the law. In many different ways, the law was a testimony to them. Embedded in the word testimony is the idea of its legal nature. Witnesses testify in court, right? And there's a legal aspect or a legal quality to what they say, what they testify to. And in much the same way that a witness testifies in court to confirm the truth of something, so the Ten Commandments would testify not only to Israel, but also for Israel. They would testify to Israel and for Israel in the case of obedience, and they would also testify against Israel in the case of disobedience. So in this sense, the 10 words are a testimony. So we have 10 words, Decalogue, law, testimony. These are all acceptable terms. Another one that I don't have in the outline there is covenant. Covenant, I'll give you the text, Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 9:9-15. The words of the covenant and the tablets of the covenant. And it seems there that the 10 commandments, in a peculiar way, are connected to or associated with the covenant. It'd be interesting to think about that and open that up and draw that out a little bit. Why are these 10 words, you know, associated with or designated as the covenant, the tablets of the covenant? Why not some other part of the law designated as a covenant? So we have these terms that are used in Scripture to designate the Ten Commandments. 10 words, Decalogue, law, testimony, and covenant. Maybe there are others that I haven't thought of. That's their designation in Scripture. Now, secondly, let's think about their designation in theology. How have the Ten Commandments been designated in theology? I wonder if anybody would care to take a guess. What are they called? What do theologians call the Ten Commandments? Some theologians call the Ten Commandments the... That's it. Excellent. Moral law. Moral law. That's a very common designation of the Ten Commandments in Reformed theology. Here's the Westminster Larger Catechism. You all knew because you looked on the outline. I just figured it out. It took me a while. But as long as you get it, that's all that's important. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 93 says, what is the moral law? And the answer is, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in everyone to personal, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. Okay, so that's a great, you know, expansive retail definition of the moral law. Now, according to this definition, then, the moral law is God's perfect standard of absolute moral perfection. Then, question 98 in the Larger Catechism, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai, written by him in two tables of stone, and recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. So the Ten Commandments aren't an exhaustive treatment or an exhaustive or detailed summary of the moral law, but they are a summary of it, according to the Larger Catechism. For example, we won't turn there, but if you look at Leviticus 18 sometimes, there's extensive detailed regulations about sexual conduct, sexual behavior. In Leviticus 18, detailed things are spelled out. Well, that could all be summarized under the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, all these details that are listed in Leviticus 18. So this moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't trace out all moral law in detail, but they are a summary of it. That's the larger catechism. Now, our confession of faith is in agreement with these statements. In chapter 19 of the Baptist Confession, which is very similar to the Westminster, the Law of God, paragraph 2 says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables." And then in subsequent paragraphs in that chapter, the confession goes on to say that besides this law, commonly called moral, God gave to Israel ceremonial laws. And then it says those are abrogated in Jesus Christ. And judicial laws. And then the confession says they expired with Israel. And then it goes on to say that all people, not just God's people, but all people are bound to obey the moral law. So this is what theologians have said. They call the Ten Commandments moral law. Now, when we open our Bibles, nowhere in Scripture are the Ten Commandments ever called the moral law. In fact, the expression moral law isn't even found in the Bible. So, is this a legitimate designation of the Ten Commandments? Or is it artificial? Is it arbitrary? Somebody made this up and it sort of caught on, and now a whole bunch of people believe it. But it's artificial. Is the threefold division of the Mosaic Law a man-made theological construction that's been imposed upon the Scriptures? A ballooning tradition that's accumulated over many centuries, and now it's just ballooned to the place of now it's distorting the teaching of Scripture? Is it biblical to refer to the Ten Commandments as the moral law? Many have said that it isn't. Some of you know this. Many have questioned the threefold division of the Law of Moses into moral, civil, and ceremonial. And they maintain that divisions like this and distinctions like this would never have occurred to a Jew living under the Old Covenant. And some today even completely ignore this threefold division. They don't discuss it. Now, there's a reason why they don't discuss it. Because if they adopt it, it kind of causes a problem for them elsewhere in other parts of their theology. But some just completely ignore this. So how do we respond to this? Well, several things can be said. It's true that you find moral, civil, and ceremonial laws mixed up together in many places in the Old Testament. That's true. And it's also true that since all three types of laws were equally binding on the Jews, they didn't say, well, I got to obey this category more than this one. No, they were all binding on the Jews. These distinctions may not have been immediately obvious or evident to them as they are to us. All of that is true. However, when you look at church history, the threefold division of the law is a historic position. It predates the Reformation. It's not a product of the Reformation. Traces of it in various forms can be found in Aquinas, Augustine, all the way back to Augustine, the early church fathers, even some of the rabbis. Now, they don't have it exactly the way the reformers did, but you find people making distinctions among different laws there in the Old Testament. And here's the point, that these divisions were not the invention of any one man or any one denomination. But they were an uncontroversial orthodox position that over time was restated with increasing precision in theological writings and the confessions. That's what it is. Only since about the middle of the 20th century, from what I can, with my limited research, what I can find, this division of the law into three parts has only been questioned since maybe the middle of the 20th century. And some since that time have challenged it and rejected it. Now, I'm going to be open to the charge of oversimplifying matters without what I'm about to say, but so be it. But I think what I'm going to say is generally true. One of the prevailing factors in the contemporary rejection of the threefold division of the law is the pervasive influence of dispensationalism. It's as difficult for a dispensationalist to embrace all the Ten Commandments as moral law as it is for someone who is covenantal to deny the Ten Commandments as moral law. You find people lining up their positions. They line up depending on, are they dispensational or are they covenantal? That's not accidental. There are reasons for this. It's extremely difficult, if not impossible, for someone to hold to new covenant theology and the threefold division of the law at the same time. And we could say it the other way, too. It's extremely difficult, if not impossible, for someone to hold a covenant theology and deny the threefold division of the law at the same time. These positions all seem to go hand in hand. So if you're dispensational, let's say if you tend to be dispensational, you're going to downplay the threefold division. If you tend to be covenantal, you're going to hold to the threefold division. And why is that? Well, one reason is because if you're dispensational and you hold the threefold division, it creates problems later on. Now, that's history. That's what people have said in history. So my first part of the response to this rejection of the threefold division of the law is to say, when you go back in history, you find that a lot of people down through church history from many different groups and persuasions held to some kind of division of the law of Moses, and most of them to the threefold division. But more importantly, what does the Bible say about this? That's more important. And the Bible itself makes a clear distinction between the Ten Commandments. Have you noticed this distinction already as we've been reading the key passages? Have you noticed how the Ten Commandments, they're kind of singled out? They're special. They seem to be distinguished. They're spoken of and set apart from the others. They're spoken of in a way that distinguishes them from the others. They are called the Ten Words. No other part of the law of Moses, no other laws in Moses are grouped together and called the 15 this or the 20 that or the 7 anything. These are the 10 words, and their designation as the 10 words requires that we take them as a unit in distinction from the rest of the law of Moses. They're distinguished by other considerations as well. They alone were spoken by the voice of God. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. Seems like the Bible is distinguishing these 10 words. They alone were placed in the ark of God. Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 10:5, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me." These 10 words alone were accompanied by the terror of God on Mount Sinai. Some of these passages we've read, the mountain's on fire. The people were afraid. If you go back to the earlier chapters of Exodus, the people were afraid. It must have been frightening to be there, to see this sight, the mountain on fire, the mountain smoking, and there's fire coming up. And Moses goes up on the mountain to get the 10 words. These 10 words alone were inscribed on stone. They were written there with the finger of God. So we must, in our thinking, allow for this distinction which the Bible itself seems to make. Even though the Bible may not make this distinction as explicitly and as clearly as some would like, the distinction is there. Furthermore, the structure of Exodus would support this distinction. It's very interesting. If you go back to Exodus 20, there we have the Ten Commandments. We have the moral law given. And then Exodus 21 to 23, if you look at those are civil laws that are given. And then what happens in Exodus 24? The covenant is ratified. And then in Exodus 25 and the chapters that follow, ceremonial laws are given. Take your Bible and check it out sometime. The very structure of Exodus would seem to lend itself to the threefold division. So in light of all these considerations, we must conclude that the Bible makes some distinction between the moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. But now I want to address an objection that some have made. Some object to designating the Ten Commandments as the moral law. And this is the argument. They bring this argument. Since Christians aren't under the Mosaic law as a whole, they cannot be under any of its parts. Christians aren't under the Mosaic law as a whole, therefore they cannot be under any of its parts. Now, what do we say in response to this? Well, Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So God says, under the new covenant, he's going to get rid of the old covenant. It's going to be obsolete. And God says he's going to put his law in their hearts. He's going to write it on their hearts. Similar promises found in Exodus 36, 26 and 27. Moreover, and if you look in the context, it's talking about times to come, the new covenant. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What ordinances? What ordinances will the people of God under the new covenant be careful to observe? The ordinances of Moses? No. They're going to be careful to observe some ordinances, but is it the ordinances of Moses? Hardly. You may be aware of this, but in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of the Hebrews cites Jeremiah's prophecy, and he applies it to the new covenant people of God. God writes his law on their hearts. What law does he write there? Whatever it is, it isn't the law of Moses. Not right, is it? Is that what God's going to do? Write the law of Moses on their hearts? Whatever law it is, it must be a law that transcends Moses. So here's a couple of questions. Are there any laws in the Bible that transcend Moses? Another way we could put it is, if I can read my scribbles here, I just scribbled it at the last minute. Are there any transcendent laws in Scripture that correspond or answer to anything in Moses? Are there any, turn it around, are there any aspects of the law of Moses that transcend it and function outside of it? The answer to these questions obviously is yes. I wouldn't be asking them unless there was. There are. Here they are. Love to God, love to your neighbor. Is that just Mosaic? Love to God, love to your neighbor. Worship God only and worship in the way that he says to. Was that just Mosaic? That's always applied, hasn't it? Work, rest, and worship at the right times and in proper proportions. Respect for and obedience to authority. Preserving life. Sexual purity. Respect for the property of others. Telling the truth, is that just Mosaic? Not being greedy. Did these things become right for the first time at Sinai? They've always been right. In fact, it's interesting. Maybe in this series we'll do this. We'll go back prior to Exodus 20 and see how many of these moral requirements are assumed or illustrated in the earlier chapters of the Bible. They didn't start to become right at Sinai. That wasn't the first time that they became right and good. They always were. And these 10 words, they reflect ethical absolutes that always are in effect. Ethical absolutes, I would say, that are woven into the very fabric of our beings as image bearers of God. So let me summarize. What have we seen tonight? We've looked at the designation of the Ten Commandments in Scripture. They're called the Ten Words, the Decalogue, the Law, and the Testimony, and Covenant. And we also have biblical warrant to view them as a summary of the moral law. We can call them moral law, which transcends Moses, a law which spans the ages. So much for the designation of the Ten Commandments in Scripture and theology. Very briefly now, what practical use can we make of what we've seen tonight? Well, the first thing that this is loudly screams at us is the validity, the continuing validity of the Ten Commandments for Christians. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments didn't appear and disappear with Moses. There's a moral law that spans all time. And we could express it this way, that this law was written in our hearts in creation. It was defaced in the fall of our race, or defaced by the fall of our race into sin. And it was republished at Mount Sinai, and then it's renewed in Christ. That's how we could view this law. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, "The believers have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." What is God's purpose in saving us from our sins? Well, His purpose isn't simply to take us away from liability to hell and eternal punishment and to remove our guilt. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also to deliver us from the power and the service of sin, and to conform us in our characters to a perfect righteous standard. We find that standard summarized in the 10 words. The law is written on the hearts of believers. So we can think of it this way. And all the words start with R. I hope that the Lord will burn this on your brain and that you can remember this. The moral law was revealed in creation, ruined in the fall, reiterated at Sinai, restored in Christ. That's how we can think of the moral law of God. Revealed in creation, ruined in the fall, reiterated at Sinai, restored in Christ. And because it is restored in Christ, in this way the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We heard this morning how the Spirit takes the Word of God and empowers it and illumines it to us. And that's what happens. We don't walk according to the flesh. We live our lives according to the Spirit. And as we do that, the law, the requirement of the law, is fulfilled in us. Now, if you think about this, the continuing validity of the Ten Commandments for Christians today has huge implications, doesn't it? Dozens and dozens of significant, weighty implications. If a believer hardly gives any attention to what God was doing back there at Sinai, if a believer gives hardly any attention to the moral law of God, doesn't talk about grace, 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 grace. It's all about the gospel and grace. Gospel and grace, gospel. Nothing about commandments. That has huge implications for Christian living. Now, we can go to the other extreme, can't we? Where it's all law, 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 law keeping, and very little of grace in the gospel. But both of these things are revealed in Scripture. We must maintain a tension between them. If we are liable to any particular imbalance right now, at this time, in the way things are in the church, which one would it be? Would it be too much law? Because all we hear about is grace in the gospel, grace in the gospel, grace, grace, grace. They're like adjectives for everything. It's grace this and gospel that. And we don't want to belittle that and go off into imbalance the other way. But right now, at this particular time, and the way things are in the church, what is our liability? Our liability is to downplay commandments, downplay the law, downplay the moral law, and focus almost exclusively on grace, grace, grace. Now, this matter has huge implications for Christians in terms of how they demonstrate their love to Christ. How do you demonstrate love to Christ? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Are his commandments different from the moral law? No, they are the highest expression of the moral law. This is how we exhibit holiness to the Lord. How can we assess how we exhibit holiness to the Lord? It's in terms of these moral laws. This is what holiness is. This is how holiness and obedience to God are demonstrated. This is how we express love to God and love to others. How do we define that? How do we know if I'm loving God and if I'm loving others as I should? We can find the dictionary definition in the moral law. This has huge implications for how you spend the Lord's Day. That's a subject nobody wants to talk about. The continuing validity of the Ten Commandments for Christians is no minor issue. It touches on absolutely everything in your life. It touches on how you order your home, how you order your marriage, how you work out your marriage, how you order your home in terms of what you expect of your children, the order of the home. These commandments influence how you do your work, and when you work, and how much you work, and what you will do to work, as well as worship. Work and worship. These commandments have significant implications for that. They have implications for our mission as a church. These commandments have significant implications for the influence of the church on society. And I don't mean that in some illegitimate way, but the church should have an influence on society. You agree?
Yeah.
Or should we be so innocuous and so inconspicuous that the church doesn't make a difference to anybody about anything? I don't think so. You know, it's one thing to say the church should have an influence on others. It's another thing to say it's our job to take over Washington and establish a theocracy. Those are two different things. But the church ought to have an influence. Why is it that Christians today, many of them, seem to be afraid to take a stand about these commandments? That's just too rigid. It's too legalistic in the minds of many. So this is the first practical implication of all this, is the continuing validity of the Ten Commandments for Christians today. Huge implications for us. But then if you think about it, another thing that we've seen tonight, another implication, is it reminds us of the glorious work of God in conversion, in the new birth. Doesn't it? As we think about the law of God, in the new birth, the moral law becomes something that it was not at Sinai. There, at Sinai, the moral law was published on tablets of stone. And what does God do in the new birth? He removes the heart of stone. Do you think it's a coincidence that God wrote it on tablets of stone? Do you think, and it's a coincidence that Ezekiel talks about God removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh? And when Paul talks about tablets of stone versus tablets of fleshy human hearts in 2 Corinthians 3, is that just coincidental language or does it mean something? You see, in the new birth, the moral law of God becomes something that it wasn't at Sinai. It was only written on stone. But in the new birth, God takes his law and he writes it on fleshly tables of the human heart. He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and God comes and writes his law there. That's glorious. It's a glorious work that God does. He republishes his law on tablets of flesh in the new birth. You ever wonder why you love the law of God? Why do you want to obey God? Why do you want to please? If you're a true Christian, why do you want to obey God? Where did that come from? Why is it there's certain things you just can't bring yourself to do? Is that just because you were trained that way? Is it just because you're afraid that if you're found out, you won't do the... Well, you know, all of that. But is that the ultimate reason? There's certain things you don't do because you want to please God. Because you want to honor Him. Have you experienced this? Do you delight in the law of God in the inner man like Paul did? Do you joyfully concur with it? What law was Paul talking about there? You think Paul was talking about some law about an ox, you know, killing a guy's ox because he gored your neighbor? I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What law is he talking about? At the very least, he's talking about this law. And when you fail to keep this law, and we all fail miserably, when you fail to keep this law, do you go to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and seek fresh cleansing in his blood from him? Or do you seek a fresh infilling of his Spirit? Do you confess your sin to him? This is what a Christian is. It's very basic. It's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who expresses his love to God, as expresses his love to Christ, by keeping his commandments. And nobody can even begin to do this until God gives them a new heart. Has God given you a new heart? Something to think about, isn't it? If God's given me a new heart, his law is written there. And may God help us, those of us that have his law written there, may God help us to read it more clearly in the days ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at the whole of your word, we marvel at your truth. We're amazed, Lord, at what you do, what you have done in history, what you have done in our lives. Father, we thank you for taking the heart of stone from us. We remember a time, many of us very clearly, we remember a time when our hearts were hard as a rock. We cared not about any of your concerns. We thank you, Lord, for removing that heart of stone. You are the great heavenly surgeon. Only you could perform such a procedure. You removed the heart of stone. You replaced it with a heart of flesh. And there you have inscribed your law. You've enshrined it there. Father, help us to delight in your law. Help us to delight in the law of God in the inner man. And Father, we pray that whatever your law tells us, that we will do it. Wherever it leads us, that we will go. Regardless of what others may do or what others may think. Please help us, Father, to understand clearly what your law requires of us. May we not hesitate, but may our feet be quick to run in the way of your commandments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.